Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. This Thursday, the 3rd of May, of course, is the National Day of Prayer. So how could we let it pass without discussing, at least in some part, what it's all about, what it's all supposed to be about? I've noticed, we've often said this here on the air, that if you were to choose the high holy days of American evangelicalism, they would have to be 4th of July and National Day of Prayer. Not necessarily Easter and Christmas, Good Friday, end of those days, but 4th of July and National Day of Prayer. That's when the evangelicals unfurl the flags and let them flap in the breeze. Why is that? We're going to answer that question with Chris Roseborough. He's a former staff member for Focus on the Family. He received a degree in religious studies from Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's got a blog out there called extremetheology.com. Chris, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me back on, Todd.
Chris, why is the National Day of Prayer such a big deal in American evangelicalism?
Well, it's about uniting together as a country of Christians to basically ask God to humble ourselves and come before God and in hopes that He will heal our land and solve the major social and cultural problems that we're facing at the time.
Now, just so no one misunderstands the course of this conversation, you are not against prayer.
Oh, no, I think we should be praying for our nation, not just on the National Day of Prayer, but we need to be praying for our leaders and for our country and for the church on a daily, if not weekly, basis in the church.
So let's see if we can unpack the premises of kind of the reason why the National Day of Prayer is such a big deal in American evangelicalism. You mentioned terms like it's a day to come together, unify, and humble ourselves so that God can heal our land. It sounds
right.
As though one of the premises there is that the reason we have troubles in this land or problems in this land is because we have not sufficiently humbled ourselves and God is trying to teach us a lesson.
That's one way of looking at it. It's all about the church kind of showing itself to be faithful and you know, praying on behalf of the land and maybe, you know, this year God will see that we've had sufficient numbers and maybe He'll act powerfully, but you know, it's a time when we could publicly demonstrate our, you know, being humble and coming out into the public square, gathering around the flagpoles, going to our city halls, and you, in a way, you can. There's one aspect to it that's like a nonviolent type of protest, but in another, it's real serious business. It's you know that you know God, you've got to do something, and you've got to do it now. And we really mean it. We mean it so much that we're getting together on this National Day of Prayer to show you just how much we mean it, so that you'll act.
This time, we really, really mean it.
Yes. Some years they mean it more than others. It just depends on I've participated in many of these events, you know, going to city halls and things of that nature to participate in the National Day of Prayer. And you're right, as far as the, you know, the Christian media buildup, if you listen to a lot of Christian radio, there's a lot of buildup, you know, to the National Day of Prayer that, you know, and many times the prayers generally focused in on things like abortion and that. And so, you know, this is the time of year to bring that back to mind and pray that God would act powerfully, you know, because we're humbling ourselves, you know, do something to this effect, you know, to heal our land.
How big of a theme is America as a Christian nation on the National Day of Prayer?
Well, it is, in years past when I participated, it's a big deal. And many news outlets, you know, will get press releases from local churches or local parachurch organizations, and it will at least get onto the media radar. So, you know, it's one of those types of events that generally does make it into the mainstream media.
What about the prayers themselves, especially as society is more religiously pluralistic, and now the National Day of Prayer has taken on in some circles a distinctly interfaith tone to it? How generic is the God to whom we pray on the National Day of Prayer?
Well, that's a great question. I remember back when I would participate, you know, you wouldn't want to say prayers that were necessarily offensive to Mormons because they participate, And you have to be respectful. I remember one time actually having the podium and praying at one of these things, and, you know, being given instructions ahead of time, you know, to keep in mind that there are multiple denominations represented. And now, you know, with the Muslims participating and going with a more interfaith, you can't, you know, it would be almost unthinkable to pray exclusively to Jesus, or to even end your prayer in some cases within Jesus' name, which is, you know, which is like the, you know, the big way to end a prayer if you're an evangelical.
And so what's going on here?
It's like our money. In God we trust. It doesn't say which God. And so we're just praying to the big kahuna in the sky. I've heard several people pray to that extent.
You know, there are Christians who go to these events and discover, wow, there are people who are not Christians here who want to pray to their gods, and they settle it in their mind like this. Well, I know who I'm praying to. I don't know who he's praying to. But as long as I know who I'm praying to, I can say the prayer along with them, and it's just me and God in this anyway, so God knows that my heart's in the right place.
The way you've set it up, I hate to say it, but the evangelicals that I've run with don't even think that critically. It's more like, well, who am I to judge that person? Because, look, they sincerely love God, too. Maybe I'm just being too closed-minded. I need to be more open to, you know, to God accepting other forms of worship or other prayers from other people. Because look at that. You can tell by their actions that they have a love for God, too. And so it's not really this idea that I'm going to pray to my God and they can pray to their God. There are some who think critically like that, but those people are fewer and fewer nowadays than they used to be. And it's more like, well, who am I to judge other people's faith? I mean, they really, you know, these people are expressing their love for God their way. I'm expressing it my way. And then they don't take the ultimate jump there and conclude, well, maybe we're all just praying to the same God under a different guise.
How big of a factor is our numbers? Is the premise here that God's kind of watching the polls? If you can get 5,000 people together to pray on the National Day of Prayer, that'll certainly motivate God. But if you could get 10,000, he could hardly ignore you.
Sometimes the way it's covered on Christian radio, you would almost think that God's watching it like a reality show, and he's waiting. It's like American Prayer rather than American Idol, and he's waiting to see how the votes tally up. And if you hit a particular threshold, then maybe he'll throw us a miracle here and overturn a particularly offensive piece of legislation.
When you were an evangelical, how much emphasis was placed on prayer?
Actually, a lot. And the reason why there was such an emphasis put on prayer is because the mantra in evangelicalism is that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And so prayer becomes really the conduit for having the relationship with God. It's practically the only means by which you can expect to really communicate to God or to experience him.
So does it become kind of in our parlance a means of grace or a sacrament?
You could think of it that way, and understand that for the evangelical, you know, that sacraments are not the way they talk. They talk about ordinances, and then, you know, whereas, so let's say baptism symbolizes, you know, something, or they'll say the baptism is our showing the world that we've accepted Christ. And the Lord's Supper, that is just a symbol of you know, proclaiming Christ's death, you know, and then even that's a little too strong. And so what happens is that they don't look for God to meet them and to speak with them and for them to experience God in the places where he says he's going to be in his word and in his sacrament. So they tend more towards almost the mystical in a way, in the way they approach prayer. And they really want to see it as a two-way communication. And there's even a growing trend among evangelicals called contemplative prayer, where, you know, they're going to stop and actually get revelation from God by learning how to quiet themselves and hear God's voice in prayer. And so that really, you could say it's a sacrament, because that's the means by which they're now experiencing God. And prayer becomes almost the single solitary way in which you can do it, especially if you attend a church where you're not hearing God's word except for maybe a couple of verses doled out one or two at a time.
Chris Roseborough is our guest on this National Day of Prayer. We're talking with him about the role of prayer, especially the National Day of Prayer among American evangelicals. He's a former staff member for Focus on the Family, received a degree in religious studies from Concordia University in Irvine, California, and he's author of the blog ExtremeTheology.com. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on the National Day of Prayer, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the third day of May. Okay, let's talk more about this contemplative prayer stuff then. What exactly is supposed to happen? What is the Christian told to do, and what is he told will happen if he does it just so?
If you do it just so, and there's different methods for learning how to meditate and get into a meditative state while praying, then you are then going to actually have God speaking to you in one way or another. You're going to be receiving revelation from God in a way, you know, telling you, you know, what, giving you guidance on what to do with your life, with decisions that you're supposed to make, or just drawing you deeper into a deeper relationship with Him. It's in the classical terms, it's St. John of the Cross kind of brought into the modern day.
It's mysticism.
Yes, it is. It's a form of mysticism. That is correct.
So how is it really distinct from, you mentioned St. John of the Cross, how is it distinct from medieval Roman Catholic mysticism, where the mystic would pray, contemplate God's word, enter into a receptive state, they would say in psychology, but perhaps in religious terms, an ecstatic state, and then somehow experience God at a different level than everyone else? How is it any different?
My mentor, Dr. Rosenblatt, always used to say, a difference that makes no difference is no difference at all. I would argue that there isn't really a difference, and what I find ironic as I watch and study these groups who are going into this contemplative prayer, that one of the fruits of some of these communities of faith that are doing this is a renewal of monasticism. We're actually seeing neo-monastic groups coming out of the out of these communities of faith that are beginning to practice and really get good at this contemplative prayer thing. So I don't think there is much of a difference. The only difference is we're not living, you know, 500, 600, 700 years ago.
So are American evangelicals, given enough time, going to go full circle back to Roman Catholic theology, perhaps without the robes, the candles, the incense, and the sacraments?
Yes, I think that there are many evangelicals who would be surprised by the fact that if they lived during the time of the Reformation, that they would actually be on the side of Rome. Now, they would argue against that because at their churches they generally react negatively to Roman Catholicism, but theologically they're actually in the exact same camp as Rome, they just don't realize it. And how Rome got where it was is literally through a famine of the word. And that's exactly what's, again, happening in evangelicalism. There's a famine of God's word. They're awash in Bibles, but, you know, there's not as many churches nowadays who are actually cracking open the book and teaching it expositionally or doing expository-type teaching. They're getting self-help. There's no doctrinal authority in place anymore, because the denominations are pretty much falling. And as a result of it, every wind of heresy, every wind of doctrine is just blowing through completely unchecked. And as a result of it, you're going back to that intuitive religion that all of us have in our Adamic nature, that we are going to save ourselves, and we do seek communion with God on some level because we're spiritual beings. But it needs to be on our terms, and it's about working things out for ourselves. And so, you know, it's funny, we've come full circle, and we're back into this. And I would say that a lot of the elements of the emerging church are actually adopting some of the trappings of old Rome, and it's rather fun to watch.
If you couple, as you just mentioned, a famine of the word, and then on this National Day of Prayer, what you said before was a pretty much uncritical acceptance that whoever folds their hands must be praying to the true God, regardless of what that God may be. this pluralistic, this inability to distinguish Christianity from false religions. What in the world do you end up with?
The Wild West of spirituality. And you end up with a bunch of deceived people, and worst of all, when it comes to the contemplative mysticism, is that now they're deceiving themselves. It's not that just they're being deceived by other teachers. Now they've taken it to the point where their experience dictates their Christian life and the shape of their worship, and everything is driven internally, where they're gazing at their navel and receiving direct revelation from God. They don't need the Bible anymore, and so it just becomes a spiritual mess of, I've received this revelation or I had this vision. I mean, I hate to say it, but in many evangelical circles, especially with the ones that I talk to, it's more authoritative if you tell them, I had a vision or I had a dream, and in that dream I saw this. They think that's more authoritative than if you said, God's word says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The dreams and visions and the direct revelation that you're getting in your prayer life is as authoritative or more authoritative than saying God's word says.
So if you say to them, Scripture says this, the response will be, well, that's just your interpretation. But if you walked up to them and say, look, God, the Lord gave me a dream last night, and in the dream, He communicated this to me. There's no way to gainsay that. I mean, I can't enter into your dream life.
Right. And my usual glib answer to that is one of two things. I'll say, that's really funny because I had a dream about you coming up to me and saying that you had a dream. And in my dream, God warned me not to listen to you. That's when I'm feeling kind of ornery and in a bad mood. Other times, I'll say, well, God knows where I live and where I sleep. And if he really wanted me to know something, he knows how to reach me.
Have American evangelicals on this National Day of Prayer lost the ability to distinguish between the God revealed in Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we find there in Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament, and the generic God of American civil religion?
Yeah. I more and more so now. The idea, I really think that we are not too far away from having major American spiritual Christian leadership getting to the point where they'll deny the deity of Christ. I mean, you look at what's happening in evangelicalism, men like T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, and then, to another degree, you've got the Saddleback Church in Willow Creek and Paula White in Dallas, Texas. All of these people are preaching a gospel that is completely contrary to the gospel of Scripture, and yet there's nobody reading their Bibles and discerning that and calling them out. There are some, but those voices are few, and so many people doubt those voices and consider them to be just troublemakers. And so we've gotten to a point where, there's a bunch of Christians out there praying to a God, but I don't think they really, when they're thinking about who they're praying to, Jesus Christ doesn't come to mind. That is God, the second, God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, who is same essence as God the Father, but a different person. They don't have that level of understanding anymore that they used to.
See, I guess as I listen to you talk, someone who's come out of the heart of evangelicalism, Chris, I think the saddest part about this is that we now have, in sectors of evangelicalism, congregations of people who have no real thorough acquaintance with even the simplest doctrines of Scripture, real thorough acquaintance with Scripture itself, a God that's kind of a generic sugar daddy up there to help you improve your life. But the saddest part, a Muslim is not so sad because He knows he's a Muslim, and a Buddhist isn't so sad because he knows he's a Buddhist. But an unbeliever who thinks he's a Christian, that's very sad.
Right. Imagine, if you would, that you've responded to a really slick marketing campaign put out by your local megachurch, and you've been told that Christianity or the Christian religion is about solving stress in your life and living a freer lifestyle. And you end up going to that church, and every Sunday you're fed a steady diet of how-to sermons, how to balance your checkbook, how to have a better marriage, how to be a better parent, how to be more effective at work, how to better use your influence. And the only time you ever hear scripture is these disconnected verses that are designed to support the how-to sermons. And the prayers that you pray, you don't have any concept of sin, because in the seeker-sensitive churches, they don't talk about sin and repentance. You have no idea of the mortal danger that you are in with God, who is just and is going to judge you for your sins. And you live your life going after each and every fad that comes down the pike and learning how to better, how to make your life better here on earth, never really hearing the true gospel, never studying doctrine, never really coming to grips with who God really truly is, and you die, you stand a really good chance of facing God's wrath, because you never came to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth and actually died for your sins. And that's really what the gospel message is. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. What I received, I pass off as first importance, that Christ died for sins. You know, he was crucified for sins. That's the gospel message. And that's the one message that continues to be neglected, ignored, put on a shelf, and isn't preached anymore.
Chris Roseborough is a former staff member for Focus on the Family. He received a degree in religious studies from Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he's got a blog called ExtremeTheology.com. Go there sometime, ExtremeTheology.com. Chris, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me on, Todd.
It's so easy to assume that because someone has their head bowed and their hands folded, or their eyes closed and their head raised and their hands up, or are speaking silently, words addressed to a deity, or are in a church, along with other religious-type people, saying words to a god on the National Day of Prayer, that they are in fact praying to the true God. That's the easy way out, is to look at that and say, okay, looks good, looks like prayer, sounds like prayer, must be prayer. But looks are so often deceiving. Prayer is not folding your hands, bowing your heads, and saying a few words to your personal deity, whoever that may be. Prayer is a genuine communication with the true God. Everything else is idolatry. Let's just say that as plainly as we can. Every other attempt for man to communicate, to seek or to ask from his own deity anything is idolatry. It's almost the essence of idolatry. The Old Testament prophet said, look, it's no big problem for the pagan. He takes out a piece of wood, he carves it in the shape of whatever his god looks like, he covers it with gold. He takes the other half of the log and burns it so that he can cook his meal, and then he prays to his God, and this God can't do a thing. What makes true prayer? The true God. No true God, no true prayer. It doesn't matter how sincere your heart is. It doesn't matter how earnestly your hands are folded or tightly your eyes are closed. If you do not address the true God through Jesus Christ, the one who has revealed, the only one who has revealed the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is not true prayer. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
As you make your way through this life, walking the Christian walk, walking the walk of faith, would you describe that as a wilderness walk? What does Revelation chapter 12 have to say about that? We talked about that earlier today on our Bible study with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. If you'd like to hear the repeat of the program, tune in tonight. The Bible Study repeat at 6:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Mandy's parents face another setback as her father contemplates moving to Chicago. Mandy insists that her family will stay together. Meanwhile, Grady's Sunday school class is going on a really fun trip. But Grady knows he'll never be able to afford it. That is, until he comes up with a clever scheme to get the money. Be sure to listen to the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Today, the House takes up a hate crimes bill that would, for the first time, enshrine homosexuality into federal law as a protected civil right. FBI statistics show that a minuscule percentage of violent crimes are motivated by hatred of gays, so why the need for special status? Steve Jordahl reports many contend the real reason is about legal recognition of the lifestyle.
The Local Law Enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act of 2007 would bring the full force of the Justice Department to bear on violent crimes motivated by bias against various groups, including gays. Glenn Levy of the Alliance Defense Fund says the bill would create a new protected class of citizens.
The issue of how someone feels about a victim should not make a difference in whether that victim gets more or less justice.
Gary Bauer of American Values says the FBI has tracked hate crime since 1995. The numbers were low then, and they have steadily declined since.
In fact, a very small percentage, less than 200 out of hundreds of thousands of such crimes, can be attributed to a sexual orientation bias.
So the real gain for gay activists from this legislation isn't protection from rare and random crimes. Kerry Gordon Earle of Focus on the Family Action says it's the fulfillment of a long-standing goal of the gay rights movement.
This particular legislation would enshrine sexual orientation for homosexuals, bisexuals, and gender identity for transsexuals into the law as a civil right.
The bill is expected to pass both the House and the Senate. It will be up to the president to veto the legislation. To date, he has not said what he plans to do. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The bill mandates sentences from 10 years to life for anyone convicted of a hate crime based on religion, national origin, gender, or sexual orientation. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
By the Holy Spirit's power and with God-given faith, the disciples eventually understood what Jesus had been trying to get through to them when he had told them that their sorrow was going to be short-term. They understood and held on to Jesus' words, "I'm going out, but I'll be back soon."
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour,
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. Issues, Etc. Regular guest Pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May, titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. My goodness, we've got audio open lines ahead, and we've got a long ways to go. One big question we're going to be asking here during this audio open lines, after a few final thoughts on prayer. There is a church, we'll play the story from ABC News, there's a church that's being cited by neighbors and by law enforcement for being too loud, especially on Sunday mornings, too loud. The neighbors say it's making the windows rattle. Well, I imagine there's all sorts of reasons why a church might be too loud. The question I have for you is, why are so many so loud? I've been to churches where the music is so loud. It's almost acoustically unbearable. My daughter will do this sometimes. She'll sit in her room and she'll turn up her music, and she'll turn it up too loud. We live in a little house, and the sound carries, and it's too loud. She's 15. The question I have is, why do churches comprised and led by full-grown adults, why do they turn it up so loud? We'll have your answer to that question a little later here in Audio Open Lines. Tomorrow on the program, a Cannot Miss Issues, Etc. We're going to discuss The New Atheist with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. That Sunday night, we'll also be talking about man's failed attempts to reach God with Dr. Stephen Hine. There are three ways that man attempts to reach God: through his thoughts, through his deeds and through his experience. And they're all failed attempts to reach God. Dr. Stephen Hine will walk them through us live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, and from 9 to 11 live on the Internet. Our call-in numbers during audio open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned before, when we came off that conversation with Chris Roseboro, what prayer isn't. And that's the kind of argument we need to make boldly on a National Day of Prayer, because if we walk into churches and we do something that we think is prayer but it isn't, well, we're kind of wasting our time, aren't we? And if we are Christians called to pray and we go into church and we're not actually praying, or the God to whom we are praying is not the true God but the false God, and if we think we're being heard because of our sincerity, then we're also wasting our time. Plus, we might be engaging in idolatry. What is prayer? Well, there's a really good, simple way to answer that question. I think Scripture approaches prayer under two questions. And it gives clear and unambiguous answers to both of those questions. First question, who? Or perhaps to do it grammatically, to whom? To whom are you praying? Now you might say, that should go without saying, right? Christians pray to God. You might want to follow up with the next question. Well, what God? There are lots of gods out there. There are all sorts of conceptions of God, ideas of God. To which God are you praying? To whom do you pray? If you have no clear idea, or we should really say, no clear trust and faith in the true God, then you're not praying to the true God. You know, it's often said that that close only counts in, what, horseshoes and hand grenades. Because you can still score better than your neighbor in horseshoes. And hand grenades, you hardly need to be close. But close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count in prayer. God doesn't instruct us simply to pray willy-nilly and he'll sort out all the details, or simply to pray to whatever we think of as God and close enough. No. Prayer grows out of a genuine faith in the true God that isn't some generic deity that we call upon once a year every Thursday in May, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this God that is revealed only in Jesus Christ. So that's the first question. To whom are you praying? You got to answer that one right. Close isn't close enough. The second question is why? Break that into two parts. Why are you praying, and why is God listening? Are you praying, or are you expecting to be heard because you're sincere, or because you're desperate, or because you've been good, or because you're promising to be good, or because you have no other choice? Those are all reasons to pray, but none of them are good. Christians pray for one reason. Christians pray because God has promised to answer. And he's promised to answer, and that promise is sure and certain and unmovable and beyond a shadow of a doubt because of his Son, Jesus Christ. It can't be Christian prayer if it's a prayer that's prayed and expected to be heard because you're so sincere, you're so good, or you promise to be good. That's not Christian prayer. Christian prayer is prayer that is made solely on the basis of what Christ has done for you, a sinner. Anything else is pagan prayer, or call it whatever you want, the unbeliever's prayer. It's certainly not true prayer. The second part of that why question is, why does God hear an answer? And it's related to the reason why Christians pray. The reason, the only reason God says he will hear and answer our prayers, is because of Jesus Christ. Really, apart from Jesus, God has no reason to listen to us. He has every reason to turn away from us. to turn a deaf ear to our requests, to our prayers. We have no basis to approach this God apart from the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is what Jesus means when he says, when you pray, ask in my name. Asking in Jesus' name excludes any delusions of grandeur we might have about how sincere our prayer is, or how well-crafted our prayer is, or how well-worded our prayer is. None of that matters. The Christian prays with no delusions of grandeur. The Christian prays rather trusting solely in what Christ has done for him at the cross, knowing that God has promised to answer because of Jesus' sacrifice for his sin. And that the answer will come only because of Jesus' sacrifice for his sin. You know what I'd call it? I'd call it, if you want to call it something other than Christian prayer, why don't we just call it Christ-centered, cross-focused prayer? It's the only kind God hears. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address during audio open lines, running for about the next, the better part of the next hour up till 5:30, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We've got a new book of the month this May. It's called Word, God Speaks to Us. By the way, prayer is also one-way communication. Regardless of what this new fad of contemplative prayer might teach people, prayer is not two-way communication. It's not we speak to God and then he whispers secret nothings and sweet nothings back to us. No, God has promised to speak to us in one way and one way only. Just as we pray as Christians in one way and one way only, so God has promised to speak to us in one and one way only through his word, Scripture. That little voice that you hear in your head, that might just be you, your imagination, or worse yet, not God but Satan. That's why our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May focuses on how to study, how to read, and how to rightly understand God's Word. It's called Word, God Speaks to Us by Pastor John Pless. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about the book of the month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. So here's my question for you. I want you to think about this while you're hearing this story from ABC News. Why are churches, so many churches, so loud? Why is the volume cranked up so high? It's a simple question. I want your answer to it after we listen to this story from ABC News, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio this Thursday, May the 3rd, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
In Northeast Ohio, there's a standoff of sorts taking place this Sunday morning between local residents and worshipers of a neighborhood church. The neighbors say the church services are far too noisy, and they've asked the police to intervene, but church members say they're simply expressing their faith.
It's a weekly ritual for millions coming together to worship in prayer and song. But at the Christ the Warrior King Church in Massillon, Ohio, the weekly celebrations are drawing complaints.
It's unbelievable. We live directly across from the church, and the windows vibrate.
Residents have petitioned the city to intervene, saying the music and prayer are simply too loud. Police have had to stop by on multiple occasions, including during last night's rehearsal after receiving calls.
We're not going to be loud just to disrupt the neighbors, but we are going to celebrate Jesus. That's my First Amendment right.
All we want to do is praise the Lord.
Some are claiming this is a race issue, as the church members are mainly black in this predominantly white community. But neighbors say that's not so.
We're extremely happy somebody's in the church. Just a matter of the noise.
I think that they owe the neighborhood an apology for putting us in this position to be in and to have to endure this constant level of noise.
And
we're joined now by Reverend Troy Sowell, pastor of Worshipers of Christ, the Warrior King Church. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Reverend, the video that we've been seeing from last night's rehearsal, just a handful of congregants there. This morning, I know you'll expect about 50 in your congregation. And the neighbors say, you heard them, they say their windows vibrate from the noise. Are you being good Christian neighbors?
We're being excellent Christian neighbors. That charge of the windows vibrating is ridiculous. We're exercising our right to worship and praise God. The Bible teaches us to make a joyful noise. We are servants of the neighborhood.
Could you do it without so much noise? Could you praise the Lord without the keyboard, without the drum set?
If I did that, then I would not be obedient to the scriptures. Psalms 150 tells us to praise God with drums, with tambourines, with string instruments, and with organs. I'm going to exercise what God says for me to do, and that's to give Him praise and worship for the great things He has done for us.
The services, as I understand, last about 3 hours long. So I just wonder, can you see the point of any of the neighbors thinking that that's too long for them to have to listen to somebody else's praise? I mean, is there a compromise here? Is there something you can do to help it go over better with the neighbors?
Well, we're very conscious about our noise level. Friday night prayer, we prayed without our PA system.
Right.
But Sunday morning is not up for compromise. They're worshiping God all around the country. We will not compromise our Sunday morning worship. We're praying for this city, for this neighborhood, for this country. We will praise God with a loud voice on Sunday morning. We could talk about the weeknights. Wednesday nights is quiet. Mm-hmm. Friday nights is relatively quiet. But Sunday morning belongs to God, and He's going to get it from the worship warriors.
Just one last one here. There is a noise ordinance in town, and the police chief says he's going to enforce the law. Are you willing to go to jail if it comes to that?
If it comes to that, I'm ready to go to jail. I was born and raised in Chicago, never been to jail. But this, I'm ready for it. They might as well come and bring buses because my staff, our members, we are ready to go to jail for the sake of the gospel.
Reverend Troy Sowell, we will continue to follow your story out there. Thanks so much.
Thank you very much for hearing us.
Okay. I have to have at least one clarification there after that story from ABC News. No one is suggesting that the pastor or any member of his congregation goes to jail for the sake of the gospel. They're suggesting that they keep it down. There's a huge difference. Or maybe that's the problem. Maybe in the church today, we have equated the volume of our music with the boldness of the gospel proclamation. Or maybe if there's no gospel in the music, just turn it up a little bit. The louder, the better. That's what I want to know. Look, I'm a baby boomer. I grew up in the era of loud music, of ear-splitting music. I have ruined my hearing as a teenager. I'm sure that I did physical, permanent damage to my ears. And just about the time when the music wasn't loud enough coming out of the big, gigantic speakers in the bedroom, they invented the Walkman so you could ruin your hearing and not disturb anyone else. And then, of course, I've spent the last 10 years or so sitting here with headphones on.
What?
But yeah, exactly. It doesn't do you any good. So when I go home, my wife will talk to me, and my first response is usually always what? And sometimes I really can't hear her. So I know exactly what the appeal of loud music when it comes to rock and roll is. Really, when it comes to rock and roll, sometimes the louder the better. What about in church on Sunday morning? If your pastor says, worship isn't about the music, it's about the message. Yeah, we have music and we have our praise band, and yeah, they play a little loud. But it's not about the music, it's about the message. Ask him, Pastor, let's just try one Sunday to turn the amplifiers down to something less than ear-splitting volume and see what kind of reaction you get. You'll find out real quick whether it really is about the message rather than the music. Oh, while you're at it, ask him if maybe the praise team could move to the back of the church. Then you'll find out whether it's about performance or praise. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. What is it? Is it just that the volume knob goes up to 10? Is it the louder we play it, the easier God hears it? What explains not only the volume in this church in Ohio, but the volume in so many churches everywhere? It's Audio Open Lines. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 3rd of May. Let's go to the phones and talk with Bill first. Hi, Bill.
I'd like to offer an opinion. You pretty well nailed it when you were saying about rock and roll, but I'd like to offer an opinion based on 40 years' experience of playing rock and roll, jazz, rhythm and blues.
Sure.
Speaking as a musician, I couldn't hear too much of the music on the news report, but a lot of churches that do have loud music, if you take the words away from the praise songs, it's blues. It's rhythm and blues. And in some of the gigs I've had, you get going, you get wound up, and it's loud. It's the point of the threshold of pain, and that's just part of it. The point I'm trying to make is that, in my opinion, the loud music with the drums and the rhythm in church, so many churches, stirs the same juices as listening to rhythm and blues and rock and roll. It's a fact. I know it.
So there's a visceral reaction to loud rock and roll, or if you, depending on what kind of jazz you listen to, occasionally jazz might get a little loud. Certainly the blues, I mean, you can hardly wail the way the blues singers do without getting a little loud occasionally. There's a visceral reaction that's stirred commonly by the volume in every one of those pieces of music, and that's what's at work in these churches.
I believe that's really what it is. I remember listening to Aretha Franklin doing a rendition of a song called Say It Isn't So, and it brought tears to my eyes. People cry in church. What's the reason for this? Is it motivated by spirituality, or is it a visceral reaction? I know it sounds cynical, but I have to say that it is visceral.
All right, Bill, I don't think you're being cynical. I think you're asking a perfectly legitimate question. Thank you very much for the call. If, in fact, we, and so often this is exactly what we're told, we really knew the Holy Spirit was at work this Sunday. Man, you should have been there at the service. The praise band, they were right on. The pastor, he had a pretty decent message. And boy, during that music, the Holy Spirit was moving in that congregation. We could just feel it. Isn't it a perfectly legitimate question to say, okay, let's test your hypothesis. Is it, in fact, the movement of the Holy Spirit? Before simply assuming that it's the Holy Spirit, could it, in fact, be just the physiological reaction that human beings have to music, to loud music, and to kinds of music that the louder, the more effective? When the bass is drumming and the beat is drumming through your body, don't immediately assume that that's the movement of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a legitimate question, Bill. Thanks for asking it. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon.
Hello.
There's a couple of things, and this is number one. Things are loud at the multiplex. Things are loud in people's car stereos. People's home theaters are too loud. People are loud, so when the church decides that they're going to compete with the culture, they turn it up loud. That's what they did over at, see, I live right next door to my old church, and there's been a number of times where they were practicing, and I had to go over late at night, walk over there and tell them, hey, you're keeping the whole neighborhood awake. And they're like, oh, okay, we're sorry, or whatever. But, of course, Sunday morning they say this, and this is the second thing. I heard this pastor on there say that Sunday morning's not up for compromise. And I got to applaud him for that, even though I feel that he's wrong. And this goes out to, from a Lutheran layman in the Missouri Synod, to the whole Synod. Would that our churches had that same attitude.
Yeah, Sunday morning's not up for compromise. All right, I understand exactly what you're saying there, Matt. Thank you very much. You know, you go to movies, and it used to be you go to the movies, and the spectacle was the visual. Now you go to the movies, and we got a little movie theater in Waterloo, Illinois, where they have speakers behind the screen, but no more. Okay, there's not the surround sound. We're a little town, so there's no surround sound at the Waterloo Theater. And I'll tell you what, it's just not the same. It just isn't. When you get the THX, feel the sound drumming through your body, all around you, designed by computers and who knows, and you get that sound in the big theater, somehow the experience is different. But I'm smart enough to know that the difference between watching a movie in the Waterloo Theater where there isn't the surround sound and the difference of watching that same movie in a big theater where they do have the digital surround sound is physiological. It's not the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the same movie. Let's see what Scott has to say. He's calling from his car. Scott, welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Very well.
Hey, great. Hey, just a couple things. First of all, I had a neat experience over at the St. Louis Seminary the other day during their Day of Homiletical Reflection. And great worship, tremendous worship, Christ-centered, great words. But my goodness, you listen to that million-rank pipe organ going, and my ears were ringing by the time I got done with that. And so it's just an interesting, you know, continuum that on the one hand, there is loud guitar music that's not acceptable, and then there's loud organ music that is acceptable. So do you think that some of the comments you make today really revolve around the kind of instrumentation that's loud and not just the sheer issue of volume alone?
Actually, Scott, I didn't say anything about guitars or organs. I'm just talking about the volume of the music. I think organs can be too loud, too. They can produce exactly the same visceral reaction in the worshipers that are often mistaken for the movements of the Holy Spirit as drums or electric guitars. Thanks for
right.
the call. And that's why I asked the question. It's a perfectly legitimate question. We had a great organ piece played at our wedding, and the organist who played it loud. It's intended to be played loud. He played it as a recessional. People stuck around and listened to it and clapped when it was all over with. This was 20 years ago. And I hope no one mistook that for the movement of the Holy Spirit, just because he had the thing wide open. If you can produce the same effect, emotional effect, by revving the engine of a Mustang or a Harley that you can from the praise band or the pipe organ, and you can't tell the difference between the two, something is wrong. See, maybe what we're calling worship is really just the ability to turn it up, to make it loud, to move people with the power not of the word of God, but of sound. And maybe we're mistaking simple physics for the movement of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about this right after this break.
Radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.